Well, Merry Christmas. You know, it is a good morning. This is a unique opportunity to get to celebrate the gift of Jesus together with our church family on Christmas Day. You know, for those of you who were here last night, you remember that we talked about the eve of that not-so-silent night. The darkness that had taken hold in the world and in our hearts, and the light that came to displace it and to destroy it and to fill a world of lies with truth and illumination and light. You know, Christmas Eve is kind of like seeing that present under the tree, and you know what it is. Knowing this is the gift that you've been waiting for, like Ralphie in that Little Red Ryder BB gun. This is the thing that will keep you up at night. This is the first thing that you want to tear into on Christmas. That present is there. It is present with you, but it is hidden. And in the morning, you will actually get to hold it. It will be yours in a completely new way. Your hope will be realized. And that's all good and well for toys and trinkets and Apple products and, as we've said, the stuff of future garage sales. But as we transition from Christmas Eve to Christmas Day, we recognize that those things give us just a taste of what it is like to have true hope realized. Over the past several weeks, we've been walking through Advent, which is a time set aside to remember the anticipation and the waiting and the promise for thousands of years yet to be fulfilled to the people of God of a promised rescuer, a savior, the suffering servant that would restore right from wrong and make all things new. And we've looked at this season of anticipation wrapped in hope and joy and peace and love. And we've known that it was all pointing to this Christmas morning, the day we opened the gift and beheld the Christ, the baby in the manger, God with us in the flesh. And so as we wrap up our Advent focus today, we're going to look at a biblical character that is an important part of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, but you won't find him on any Christmas card. No kids dress up like him in their Christmas plays. No nativity scenes make a place for him in their display. Now, this Christmas Day, as we focus on Christ, God with us, we will see a man who personified the Advent season. A man full of hope. A man longing for peace and joy in love. A man given a specific promise who held to it with a righteous and devout faith. A man who finally on this day held the fulfillment of all of God's promises in his very hands and said, God is with us. So Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, where we're going to be this morning. As you're turning there, just to remind us where we are, the angel has spoken to Mary and Joseph, telling them that though Mary was a virgin, she was going to give birth to a baby boy who would be named Jesus, who would be the promised one, God in the flesh. And about 9 months later, on a compelled trip to participate in a Roman census, Mary and Joseph find themselves with no place to stay. They're relegated to a stable, a place for animals, and Mary is in deep labor. And as she gives birth to the child a few miles away in the hills of Bethlehem, some lowly, disgusting, despised shepherds are just hanging out with their sheep, when a host of angels appears announcing the birth of the Messiah, the Christ. And the shepherds run to the manger. They see it is just as the angels told them, and they go around telling everyone who will listen, as Mary, in love, is pondering and treasuring all these things in her heart. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, this is 40 days after Jesus' birth. Okay, Mary and Joseph have made the trek from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, about 5.5 miles, to the temple to participate in 3 important Jewish ceremonies. One, the sacrifice for purification and for sin. And 2, the presentation of Jesus in the temple as their firstborn son. And 3, the dedication of the child to the Lord's service. Okay, so on a macro level, Luke is couching Jesus, the Christ, in his identity with the Jewish people. He is showing Mary and Joseph's obedience and devoutness as Israelites to the law of God. Okay, now verse 23 is a reference to Exodus 13, 1 through 2. Verse 24 is a reference to Leviticus chapter 12, both of which are significant passages explaining what the Jewish people should do in order to honor God at the time of their firstborn son's birth. But Luke is also somewhat passively letting us know something about Mary and Joseph. Because Leviticus 12, 6 through 8 talks about the purification and sin offerings that needed to be offered by Mary after having given birth to her son. In verses 6 through 7 of Leviticus 12 stipulate that the offering for purification or for sin should be a lamb. However, verse 8 of Leviticus 12 says specifically, if someone is coming from a state of poverty and cannot afford even a lamb, she can substitute 2 turtle doves or pigeons. And so Luke records that the offering Mary offered was the sacrifice for the poor, the turtle doves and the pigeons. Mary could not afford a sacrificial lamb to cover her sins. So Mary and Joseph were having to make a public, perhaps even humiliating, declaration of their poverty and insufficiency in themselves before God. Yet look at this little detail. Little did they know, they held in their arms the Lamb of sacrifice that would take away not only their sin, but the sins of the whole world. The only sufficient and final sacrifice for sin and purification they held in hands that could not provide their own. There's such a beautiful picture of the gospel there. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay, so Simeon's name means God has heard. God has heard. And what do we know about Simeon? Well, not much. This is the only place he's mentioned in the scriptures. So was he an old man? Well, most scholars presume so, but the text doesn't say. Was he a priest? Maybe. He was in the temple, but it seems that if he were a priest, he would have already been in the temple, and Luke would have mentioned that fact. Was he rich? Was he poor? We don't know. And apparently, it didn't matter. You know, while we aren't given many details about Simeon's position in life, we are told three things about his character. The first is that he was righteous, meaning he did what was right. He walked according to what was true. He was righteous in the way that Abraham was righteous. He had faith in God, which led him to follow God. Second, he was devout. Devout, a term in the Greek meaning cautious, reverent toward God, or God-fearing. It meant that he wasn't flippant in his obedience to God. Simeon was careful to obey God in order to glorify God. He led a life of righteousness that displayed trust in God and his path. So Simeon was righteous and he was devout. But a third thing that we learn about Simeon is that he was waiting. He was waiting. Waiting for what? Well, the text says, the consolation of Israel. Okay, so what is the consolation of Israel? Well, this Simeon passage is thick with references to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the phrase consolation of Israel is echoed in Isaiah 40 verse 1, 49 verse 8 through 13, 51:3, 52:9, and many other places in Isaiah in which God says he will console, he will comfort his people in the sending of the Christ, the Savior. It's the admission that Israel is a broken people, unconsoled, and inconsolable, a people without hope in their rebellion against God, yet who held to God's promise that one day their weeping would be turned to joy. A day of restoration was coming. And though they were largely mistaken on what that restoration would look like, nonetheless, God was going to be true to his promise. So Simeon, though righteous and devout, was a man waiting for consolation. He was restless as he considered the world around him, the lostness of his people, and his hope for God's rescue to come. But even more than that, in his disquiet, Simeon had been given a special promise by God the Spirit that before Simeon died, he would see the Messiah. Now, when was he told this? We don't know. Perhaps it had been days, months, years, even decades. But because of this, we can easily see why he was unconsoled, or why he was restless, why he was not at peace. Because can you imagine the anticipation, the expectation, the hope every single day with which Simeon was filled as he awoke, walking into the temple? Every time he heard a baby cry, every time he saw a young couple with a child or a pregnant woman walking through the square, perhaps this is the one. Perhaps this is the day. Day after day, hour after hour, a man filled with promise, hope, and longing, a man defined by joyous expectation. Simeon was a man who was waiting for God. Verse 27. and he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. You know, it's interesting. What did Simeon do when he finally saw Jesus? He took him in his arms, and first and foremost, he worshiped God. Verse 28 says that he blessed God. Not Mary, not Joseph. He blessed God. And he blessed him with a song. What follows is often called the Nunc Dimittis. It's Latin for now you are dismissing. It's a song that Simeon began to sing. And what one could say after Mary's song and Zechariah's song and the song of the angels is the fourth verse of the true and greater Hallelujah chorus. A musical poem of erupting worship. For with his own eyes, Simeon had seen God's promise fulfilled. And notice what Simeon, this personification of Advent, declares has come to him as he holds the tiny baby Jesus in his arms. Simeon, the watchman, upon seeing and holding Jesus the Christ, now has what? Peace. He has peace. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, just as you said. Simeon was no longer a man marked by waiting. He was no longer unconsoled. The Christ had come. Waiting, Simeon is now at peace. And with his hope fulfilled and his joy complete, his heart at peace and his love realized, Simeon was content. He had nothing else to hold on to in this world because he had held Jesus. And it's in this moment with the Spirit upon him that Simeon makes a prophetic declaration. A completely counterintuitive verse of this beautiful song that this peace was for much more than just Simeon. In fact, it was for much more than just Israel, God's chosen people. Now, Simeon, a Jewish man in a Jewish temple, at a time of Jewish sacrifice and practice, declares that this child is first a light for revelation to the Gentiles, as well as, second, the glory of God's people, Israel. You know, this would have been scandalous to the Jewish hearers in the temple. The Jewish Messiah? A light to the Gentiles? No. The Gentiles were the compromisers. They were the bad guys. They were them. They were the Romans who occupied Israel. They were the idolatrous nations and corrupting influences that Israel had been warned about. They were the enemies. In the minds of the Jews, the Gentiles were why they needed a Christ in the first place. And this was a fundamental misunderstanding of God's people, about what Jesus the Christ came to be and do. Jesus, the true Christ, came not to save his people from their enemies. He came to free his enemies from their sin. And this was the plan from the very beginning. Just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 49:6, the Messiah would be a light to the nations. He said, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3, God addresses his servant, the Messiah, the Christ, and says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And to Simeon, it had been revealed that Jesus, the Messiah, did not just come for God's people, the Hebrews, but this child would be Christ to demolish barriers between Jews and Gentiles. Joy to the world! The Lord has come. As Philip Graham Ryken says, this is the basis for our evangelistic outreach around the world. Simeon's prophecy was about global evangelism. Jesus is God's light to the nations. The whole world is covered with darkness through sin, but Jesus has come to dispel the darkness, to shine the light of salvation into every dark corner of every dim heart. It is because of him that we have a gospel we can take to all nations and offer to everyone. We can say to people, "Look, here is salvation. Jesus Christ is God's light for the world. See him and be saved." So, church, as we finish this Advent season, celebrating the coming of Christ, as we ask what it truly means that God was and is with us, Luke's account of the birth of Christ should point us to one word. And that word is salvation. Look. See. No, the light has come to displace the darkness and be saved. Be saved from the depravity of sin in your heart that by default bends you away from God's protection and provision and his kingdom. Be saved from the self-harming folly that this world is all about you. Be saved from the destruction of a broken and dying world that we, with our own hands, have built. Be saved from the just penalty of eternal death and separation from God. Be saved to new, true, and real life. Be saved to God. As Charles Spurgeon said, when Simeon came into the temple, he saw a little baby and recognized in that newly born child Jesus, the promised Savior. And as he took up that Savior in his arms, he said, "My eyes have seen God's salvation. Not only the worker of the salvation, but the salvation itself." So whether in Bethlehem's manger or on Calvary's cross or on his throne of glory from where he will judge the quick and the dead, wherever we see him, we see the salvation of God. God came to be with us in order to save us. Jesus arrived on a rescue mission to seek and save a lost, dying, and broken world. God looked at rebels, including you and me, drawn in enemy lines against the true King and his kingdom, and he sent Jesus to be with us as one of us, that he might save us from that destructive fate. You know, over 30 years later, in that same city, the little baby that Simeon took in his arms would sit at a table with his closest friends on the eve of his brutal and unthinkable murder. And we would learn a whole new meaning to the phrase, God with us. As he spoke it in Matthew 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You know, Jesus did not just go to the manger so he could be with us temporarily in the flesh. Though the manger was a means to the cross, so that we could be with him forever in the Spirit. And just as God was with us then, he is with us now. And one of the ways that we remember this reality of God with us is by participating in something called the Lord's Supper, called communion. And the reason it's called the Lord's Supper is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave it to us. And he invites us to his supper table to honor and to glorify and to remember him, to remember that he is with us, and to declare that we are with him. You know, our fellowship together over this little piece of bread and sip of juice represents a much greater reality, that we are all members of Christ's family, sitting around the family table, enjoying the feast of God, our good Father. And so we too remember that we have hope and joy and peace and love in the Christ, both today and for eternity. So when we take this little piece of bread together and drink this juice together, we are remembering the Christ whose body was broken in our place and whose blood was spilled instead of ours, accomplishing what ours never could: the forgiveness of our sins, restoration with God in Christ, and community together in the bond of the Spirit. And you know, there's perhaps no better way to celebrate God coming to be with us than the way that Christ gave for us to remember that he always will be with us. And so this is a family meal. Though not really a meal, what this means is that we take of this bread and drink of this cup. And as we do, we are declaring our continual part in the family of God. We are declaring that we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King of our lives, that our hope is not in ourselves, We are declaring that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power. We joyfully surrender our will and capacity to Him. We are declaring that it is Jesus who works in us to accomplish His will. That the peace of Christ controls us as we walk through this broken world. And we are declaring that Jesus does this work in us together as His church. That we love each other because He first loved us. So if you are a member of God's family, a Christ follower, a Christian, we invite you to take communion with us. If you are not, we ask that you kindly respect this time by abstaining as we do. No one is going to judge you. We just want to rightly observe this time together. The church, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves first before we take of the bread and the cup. To ask, do we truly mean what we are declaring in this ordinance? Are there parts of our lives that declare otherwise? And if so, we need to turn from them, to repent, and then take the supper together. And so I want to offer us a brief time of prayer and examination. You can prepare your wafer and your juice. If you do not have one, there are some up here, the sides of the platform, and right outside the doors. But spend some time alone with God in examination of your heart, in appreciation for who God is and what He has done, and in exaltation of our great God and King, the one who was born. And the one who has borne our brokenness and taken our place, the God who is with us. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, you are Emmanuel, God with us. The one prophesied from even the opening pages of Scripture, the snake crusher, who would destroy the works of the devil, who would restore and make all things new, who would make right what we have made wrong. God, I thank you that your promises throughout all of history have found their yes, have come true in you alone, in what you alone could accomplish on our behalf. Coming to be with us, coming to live among us, to teach us and to show us, but then to die the death that we deserved in our place, and then raised to life, that we could be raised to life with you, no longer carrying the burden, the penalty of our sin, because you have paid it. And so Jesus, especially on this day, on this Christmas day, we celebrate you and we thank you. We are in awe of you. God, help us to remember and to see clearly, as Simeon did, that once we have beheld you, nothing else in this world matters. We thank you for his example. We love you. We thank you. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.